We return one final time to the opening sentence of the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, in whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Father, we understand, even upon first reading, something of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. There is none else like him. He is above all creation. He is the Lord of our salvation. He is God, as you, Father, are God. And we gladly bow before him and poise our hearts in worship. Help us then as we return to this phenomenal opening to this book directed to the Jewish people, that we might glean for our own souls in the coming week those things necessary by way of bravery, those things necessary by way of commitment and courage, so as to live for him who died for us. May we live the life that we've just sung about, trusting and obeying. Help us then with the text, and for that we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Bible students and scholars have long recognized the fact that God uses the number 7 to convey to us in the written scriptures matters of completion and perfection. It is really no surprise then that the description of God the Son as the final revelation of God to mankind, as found in the opening sentence of Hebrews, is stated as sevenfold. We may talk of perfection, but perfection is beyond our human capacity and earthly experience. My piano teaching daughter-in-law rightly chafes under the old adage, practice makes perfect, making her students know that practice makes you better, but not close to musical perfection. Even godless humans are so naturally aware that perfection isn't to be found among us that things far less than perfect are often called perfect among us. I grew up in the home of a tool and die maker in which all tooled things are perfected to 1/1000th of an inch. And yet my tool maker father would say, 1/1000th of an inch is not perfect. And he's right. It's close to perfect, but not perfect. There's an old country western song. I'm sure some of you will be fascinated as to how I would know these things. There's an old country western song sung by the group Alabama. And the song title is, Close Enough to Perfect for Me. That sentimental ditty sung by a man about his woman speaks of her little imperfections, but repeats again and again the refrain, "She's close enough to perfect for me." Frankly, a Jesus with a few imperfections would be preferred by most sinners. It's always astounding to me that the crowds are always bigger for the preacher who tells not the truth nor seeks to live morally. And I'm talking about today. Most sinners prefer a Christ with a little imperfection. But the standard of thrice holy God is absolutely perfect. And God the Son is set before us herein as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Perfect. The sevenfold perfection stated summarizes the excellencies of God the Son so that the reader might gain an immediate sense of the Lord's preeminence. Jesus was capital M man among men, but now must be known as the capital M man above men. In fact, God. You have then in this first sentence of God's faithful, former, and final revelation a healthy overview of the entire doctrine of Christology. God our Father has always known that Christ, his Son, is preferred by most Christians. But predominant only in some Christians, and preeminent in very few. There are very few professing Christians that hold Christ in preeminence. And yet that is exactly what God the Father would have us do as we think upon this first sentence of the opening of the book of Hebrews. Sevenfold perfection of Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus Christ is appointed to be heir, E-I-R, of all things. He is set forth by God the Father to possess all, everything, and everyone, in heaven and in earth. Everything that exists, exists for Jesus. The old chorus we used to sing went, "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mind." That's a terrible understatement. I'm sure you realize that. The final revelator is indeed the heir, H-E-I-R, of everything. To the Lord Jesus, all things belong. To the Lord Jesus, all things belong, and that demands our awe and worship. Number two, Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. Verse 2 says, "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." Christ is the creator of the world. The Apostle John said the very same thing. All things were created, were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John chapter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul said the same thing to the Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. All things were made by him and for him. The word world in Hebrews 1:1-4, the first sentence in this phrase, is not the usual. Cosmos would be the usual, as we might suspect it here, but it's not. It's a word that refers to ages or epochs of time. Time itself owes its existence to to the creating Christ. Just think about that. Time itself owes its existence to the creating Christ. This demands our awe and our worship. Number three, Jesus Christ is the brightness or the radiance of God's own glory. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of, the radiance of God's own glory. Just as we would speak of the physical radiance of the sun, S-U-N, upon the earth. So Christ is said to be the radiant sun. Chris and Sue come home from Florida. They wear the radiance of the S-U-N on their faces. And I heard more than one of you mention that on Wednesday night when you first saw them. But the reality is, in the same way that the sun tans us, and affects us and changes our physicality, so it is the sun that shines that changes our spiritual condition. God is light. And the light which God is shines from God the Son, our Savior. You know that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He does not reflect God's light as the moon reflects the sun. He radiates God's own light as the sun radiates heat and light. This reminds me of my favorite children's book that I read every year to the children's class whenever I teach them, The King Without a Shadow. Shadows are produced as an object is shining outside of an individual, upon an individual, casting a shadow in the void where the sun is blocked. But there is a king that has no shadow. For it is not that the glory shines upon him that creates the glory of him, but it's the glory that shines from him and out of him that creates the reality. He is the King without a shadow. He is the God who shines the light. The shine of our Lord is from within. In the Old Testament, Shekinah glory hovered above the tabernacle. But in the New Testament, we learn that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God shining. This demands our awe and our worship. Number four, Jesus Christ is God's exact person and character. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Of all the seven qualities stated here concerning God the Son, this one is the most difficult to get your mind around. The comprehensive mystery associated with the Trinity comes into play right here. Jesus is God exactly. He is the expressed or manifest character of God in person. The word person here in the original is where we get that theological term hypostatic from. Hypostatic comes from the word person, exact or expressed image of his person. This regards the mysterious union between God and man. Not 50-50, but 100-100. Incarnation, Christmas, God became a man. This demands our awe and our worship. Number five. Jesus Christ upholds all things. The idea of the word upholding is to carry a weight. Jesus is the weight-bearing one. He does not lift and uphold 1,000 pounds. He does not lift and uphold 1 billion pounds. But rather, he lifts and upholds the weight of all things material and immaterial. Nothing that exists is lacking in its absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ. This morning I read that date-specific chapter in Proverbs. I do that 2, 3, 4 times a year, take a month and just take the chapter in Proverbs that goes with the month, 31 chapters in Proverbs, 31 days in some months of the year. And so today was Proverbs 21, and so I read Proverbs 21 this morning because this is the 21st of November, and I'm doing that thing this time. And I was reminded of that statement that is made in the Proverbs that God hates abomination and that he hates lying. And I read those things and I say, yep, yep, yep. And then I read that God hates the plowing farmer. What? God hates the farmer that plows in unbelief? Oh, yes, he does. Because you see, that farmer plows and plants and harvests with absolute dependence upon the Lord God. And yet he gives God no glory for his running tractor or the dirt beneath his feet or the seed that pops out of the ground. And so Proverbs says that along with abomination and lying is that damnable thing called the plowing of the farmer. Here in Hebrews, you and I are reminded that every single thing that exists is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Colossians that by him all things consist or subsist. Jesus is the force behind all things molecular and otherwise. That was true yesterday, today, and forever. Note carefully how he holds all things together. How does the Lord Jesus Christ hold all things together? Answer, by the word of his power. His word is command to everything. We'll soon come in the first month of the new year to the close of our verse-by-verse study in John's Gospel. We'll be in that 21st chapter where Peter and some of the guys have been fishing and once again catch nothing. And Jesus instructs them what to do, and it's foolish what he says. No fisherman in his right mind would do what Jesus says to do, but they do it because John perceives it's Jesus, and so they do it. And they catch, of course, all kinds of fish. And you have to ask yourself, so who is able to get fish to go into a net? And the answer is God. And Christ can get the fish in the net. And, of course, when the disciples come up on the shore, he's already got a big fish there cooking for breakfast. The Lord is Lord of everything. He's not recognized as the Lord of everybody. He's not recognized as the Lord of everything. But he is the Lord of everything. And he is the Lord of everybody. And someday every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And it won't be to their salvation or forever okay. But it will be for ours that believe here and now. But my point is the Lord upholds everything. He upholds everything. And how does he do it? He does it by his word. He is the final word of God to mankind. Of all the names, over 100 that you can study concerning Christ in the presentation of the scripture, one of the most profound is Logos. In the beginning, the word. He is the final word of God to mankind. He is the capital P prophet, as predicted by Moses. No one can out outword him. No one can outword him. No one can outword him. Confronted in recent weeks, a teenager from outside our church that claims to know Christ and was all verklempt, all bothered, all worried about what their friends were saying about them on social media. And it was my privilege to be able to say, remember, there is an opinion that matters, and it's not theirs, it's his. Concerning you, nobody can outword Jesus. Concerning you, nobody can outword the Lord Jesus. This Son is the sustainer of all things. He has the last word on all things. He is the last word for all things. Man, it just demands your awe. It absolutely demands your worship. Number six, Jesus Christ is the high priest out of heaven. Where do you get that? Well, it says upholding all things by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins. Those words constitute the actions of a priest with the element of sacrifice. He not only has done the work of the ultimate priest, but he has done it with a superior sacrifice of himself. The reason why the writer is making such a grammatical deal about when he had by himself purged. It's the same kind of understanding you come when you read the book of Genesis, chapter 22, when Abraham says to Isaac on Mount Moriah, God will provide himself a lamb. Of course, they found a ram in the bushes. But this high priest brings the sacrifice of his own blood. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He by himself purged our sins. He was both the sacrifice for it and does the work of it. He is both the dead sacrifice and the living priest, functioning between God and man as the God-man. Couldn't be more perfect. I'm telling you, it's absolutely perfect. And that demands our awe and worship. Number seven, Jesus Christ is the King who sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is, as you know, King of Kings. He is positioned in force and favor. He is like no other. He has a name above every name, and to that blessed name every knee shall bow. The final revelator is none other than King Jesus. And so the sevenfold description of Christ that begins in the middle of verse 2 hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he, God, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And in fact, if you weren't paying attention to the Greek grammar, I think you just put an exclamation mark right there and say hallelujah, and that'd be the end of it. It's not the end of the sentence, as you well know, but nonetheless, the last thought of that part of the sentence is, sat down on the right hand. The final revelator is none other than King Jesus. And that, of course, demands our awe and our worship. So then I want to ask, in conclusion to the first sentence, why these seven perfections and three identifiable offices? What did I just say? I just said there's a sevenfold description of Christ's perfection here. And in those sevenfold description of perfection, there are three distinctive offices relative. There are clear references that relate to the capital P prophet. There are clear references that relate to the reality of the ultimate high priest. And there is clear reference to the reality of he who is king of king. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Thread line of all the Bible brought to bear right here through the description of seven Christological perfections. It's quite a thing when you get your mind around it. You can maybe start to realize why I took 4 weeks, 4 Sundays to preach the first sentence, because I'm just telling you, this thing just explodes on you when you start to study it. But my question this morning is, why? Why are these sevenfold perfections in the context of three prophetic offices brought to bear in the opening sentence of Hebrews? And my answer is twofold. Number one, this perfection of Jesus Christ secures our understanding of the perfection of the written word of God concerning him. What did I just say? I said, perfect Jesus allows me to say, perfect Bible. Perfect Jesus, perfect Bible. Perfect word, perfect word. Perfect word, perfect word. The former revelation of God, former revelation of God, without the final revelation of God, could hardly be called complete or perfect. Yet you and I have in our hands a copy of God's perfect word as written. Now, please don't get caught up in the quibble of men and try to rest your soul in the perfections of God's word written and preserved in relationship to human repositories and translation work. You will come away very dissatisfied if you allow your soul to hook its caboose to the scholarly. Even though the scholarly is there, and it's well fitting that somebody should chase it, I'm just telling you that as to your soul, you'll never be satisfied by the scholar. But you can surely become satisfied in the perfections of the Son. And I'm telling you that the perfection of the Bible and the preservation of the Bible is absolutely connected to forever and finally with the perfection of God the Son. And that in reality, the perfection that we associate with the written word of God is forever connected to the Son of God and the Spirit of God who gave the word of God. It is the only thing on earth perfect, forever settled in heaven. And you ought to be thrilled that we brought it today to preach. Why in the world would we give ourselves to imperfect things? Well, the whole world of sinners cries, close enough to perfect for me. Oh, that's close enough for perfect for me. No, it's not. No, it's not. Thrice holy God is perfect. And that which he has sent is perfect. And that which he sent is the Word. And you can spend the rest of your lifetime figuring out whether that's talking about the person of Jesus or the Bible. Because most of the time in the Bible, when it talks about the Word, it's almost impossible to tell whether it's talking about a person or a thing. Sharper than any two-edged sword is the verse from Hebrews 4:12 we'll get to. And everybody thinks, Bible. The next verse says, neither is there any creature not manifest in his sight. Is Hebrews 4:12 about the Bible? Yep. Is Hebrews 4:12 about Christ? Yep. Perfect. Seven perfections of Christ, the Word, which serves as the thinking man's basis for the perfection upon which we give ourselves faithfully, week in, week out, morning, noon, and night, to the Bible. Number two, the perfection of Jesus Christ secures our vision of those that believe in his name. Well, what will become of me? Well, what will become of you? What will become of us now and ahead? Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. God ultimately expects from his creation that which he is. Perfection. We have in First Advent Jesus the perfections of God the Father displayed on earth in the Son, by the Spirit. His perfect life is the standard by which he prays for us. And it is the standard by which the Holy Spirit works within us during the days of our earthly sojourn. As those who are made perfect in standing before God, we seek to live after the fashion of our perfect Lord. Obviously, none of us do perfectly well in the whole of life presently. But the perfection that God demands is the perfection that he provides ultimately. And when the day comes that you and I see Jesus as he is, we shall be like him. This is the guarantee of our future perfection, reflecting our ever perfect God. Write large over the life of every believer. Perfection ahead. Perfection ahead. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. And that's why I thought that this little chorus thing we're singing at the end of the instructional hour is so fitting. So then let's talk about Jesus. Weather, politics, family gossip, all that'll be on the menu this week. No, let's talk about Jesus. We have something and someone perfect in which to think and talk the Lord Jesus. Father, help us then, as we anticipate this particular week, our normal routines and schedules being disrupted. And we look forward to those disruptions because it means, for many, a happy time of gathering. It means a change of pace. It means opportunity outside the usual. And we're glad for all of it. But, oh God, may the logic and the blessedness of the perfection of our Savior drive us to Him and drive us to the book about Him and cause us to give our lips in prayer and in conversation to others according to the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's stand.